I was reading this week about something I'd read a little bit about before, studied a little bit more, a fascinating cultural phenomenon from the late 1800s, the early 1900s, called the orphan train. Some of you may have heard of this. A pastor in New York City in the mid-1800s saw a distinct social problem. The problem was that there were many, countless orphans in New York City, and there was no social work system of any kind at that time. And so these orphans were homeless, living in alleys, living off garbage, often resorting to crime just to stay alive. It was a terrible situation. And so this pastor said, something has to be done. And so he started this thing called the orphan train, which was a train that would periodically, over the course of decades, load up these orphan children and take them out to the Midwest, Illinois, Iowa, where advertisements had been sent out that said, these orphans are coming, they need good homes, will you adopt them? It was a noble intention that led to the orphan train. But the problem was that the way it was actually done was problematic, to say the least. A lot of folks were suspicious of these orphans from New York City, and they had a hard time taking them in. And so what ended up happening was the advertising to these Midwestern families began to insinuate that a great benefit of adopting these kids was that they were ready to work. These were strong kids who were used to a hard life, and that daughters could be adopted to be housemaids, sons could be adopted to be farmhands. And so even though a number of these children went to loving homes, many of them didn't. Many of them went to homes where they were basically indentured servants. They were allowed to live there, they were given room and board, but they were not treated like the other members of the family. They were put to work. In the early church, as we've talked about over the past few months, one difficulty as the church began to form was the fact that there were two distinct groups of people culturally, the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews were, as we know, God's covenant people. The people who were, from an ethnic standpoint, a political, socioeconomic standpoint, God's people, who had been given the special covenant. God had sent them leaders like Moses to give them the law and to clearly articulate his expectations and what a covenant relationship with him looked like. And then there were the Gentiles, that is to say, everybody else. These were people who did not have the law, who did not have the customs, who did not have all the trappings of a covenant relationship with God that the Jews had had. And yet they both came together in the church as one people. As we've been talking about over the past few weeks, salvation is by faith. We've been looking at the book of Romans, which is a letter that Paul wrote to establish a ministry relationship with the people at Rome so that they could help him further his ministry west, namely to Spain. And as he's been laying out in this letter, one, what his calling is, two, what the calling of the people, the Christians in Rome are, three, why we need the good news so bad, because without the good news, we have very bad news. That is to say, we are sinners who are utterly cut off from God with no hope whatsoever. And then four, what it means to take advantage of this good news. And that's what Paul's been talking about for the last few paragraphs that we've been looking at. Namely, how do you take advantage of this? If Christ has saved us, if Christ has purchased for us redemption, how do we get it? Is it by good works? And Paul says no. Because if we were to earn this salvation through good works, no one would ever be saved. And so he's explaining to us where salvation comes from. And what this relates to is the fact that the people who were in the church that came from the Jewish people thought, well, salvation must have something to do with grace, that is to say God's mercy. It must also have something to do with nailing certain behaviors. And the Gentiles in the church were left wondering, are we second-class citizens? Because we didn't have the law. Because we don't have the covenant signs like the sacrificial system and circumcision and all this stuff. Are we still really in? Are we still really a part of God's people? Now, generally, we don't wonder whether or not, because we don't follow Jewish sacrificial laws and ceremonial laws, we don't generally wonder, am I really a believer? Am I really a Christian? That's not our struggle. But sometimes we may, in our most honest moments, we may wonder if God was reluctant or eager to save us. That is to say, does God offer me personally salvation because he just had to offer it to everybody? Is God indifferent to whether or not I personally am a part of the church or not? And am I a part of the church? Am I a Christian as much as anybody else? Because there are some other people in the church that seem like they have it all together. But I blow it a lot. Does that make me a second-class citizen? Does that make me one of those people who just gets to kind of eke in because of a technicality? We might wonder, do I need to become a better person before I can really count on God to save me? What we're going to see today in an encouraging passage in the middle of Romans chapter 4 is that through trust in God's grace in Christ, absolutely anyone can be welcomed into God's covenant family. Absolutely anyone can be welcomed in. We're going to look at verses 9 through 16. Allow me to read the whole passage here, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. Starting in verse 9, Paul says this. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. There are three important principles that we see here today related to what it means to be welcomed into God's covenant family. And the first one is this: we're made right with God through faith, not religious merit. So verses 9 and 10 and the first part of 11 again say this: is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Let's talk about a couple things here. One, for context. If you weren't here last week, you might be thinking, who in the world is Abraham? Abraham was essentially the father of the Jewish people. He was a random desert nomad, a guy wandering in the deserts of Mesopotamia, and God, for his own mysterious purpose, randomly to us, not randomly to God, but randomly to us, chooses Abraham and says, Abraham, get up and go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to do all kinds of great things with you. And then in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, we learn more, as Abraham learns more, about what exactly those great things are. He's going to make him not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. And that all the nations of the earth, God says, will be blessed through you. And so Abraham, who was 100 years old when his son Isaac is born, begins to see that promise come to fruition. He has a son at an age that is beyond ridiculous for someone to have a child, and yet God does this to show that this child is from him. And we read last week that in Genesis chapter 15, in kind of a pivotal moment in God's relationship with Abraham, he says, Abraham, go outside, look at the stars, count them if you can. It's going to be your descendants. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There in Genesis 15, we see buried the heart of the gospel, which is to say that Abraham didn't deserve any of this. It wasn't that Abraham was this amazing, godly man, and that God says, I've got to do something for that guy because he is nailing it. But it's simply God said, in my favor, my unmerited favor, I want to bless you. I want to make you a part of my plan. I'm going to do something amazing that's totally unbelievable by human standards. And Abraham believed him. And that trust that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do, God says, because of your trust, righteousness is being applied to you. That you don't deserve. You don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you. And so here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is using Abraham as an example to help us understand what it means to be saved by grace, not by works. Because Abraham was held in very high esteem by the Jews. He was the father of their people. And so Paul's line of reasoning here is that if I can show that even Abraham, the father of our people, was saved by faith, not by works, then that means nobody is going to elevate themselves over Abraham. So he says faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But then he asks a question. A question that may sound funny to us, but would have been very pointed to Paul's original audience. He says, okay, so faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. We've established this. Was it before or after he was circumcised? See, circumcision was a covenant sign. All the males of a Jewish household were to be circumcised as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. And so God says, Abraham, I'm counting your faith as righteousness. And Paul says, we can look at that. We can see that in Genesis 15. Was that before he received that covenant sign or after? He said it was before. That's important. Because what Paul is showing is Abraham didn't have to jump through certain religious hoops before he could have saving faith, before God would bring him into a relationship with him. All that stuff came after. Those were all byproducts of the covenant relationship that God already established with Abraham. He said circumcision, the sacrificial system, all these rituals, all these things that God instituted, these were not the things that were supposed to lead us into a relationship with God. These were all things that came out of a relationship with the Lord. The covenant signs, the covenant blessings, all came after Abraham was saved by faith. He wasn't saved because he did these things. Those things happened after he was already saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. He wasn't saved by religious merit. And by showing that this is true of Abraham, he's showing it's true of anybody. And we may look at that and we may say, okay, that's great. I understand you're explaining to us this cultural peculiarity of the early church that wondered, do you need to be circumcised? Do all the males in your household have to be circumcised in order for you to be saved? We don't wrestle with that. I've never been to a church that argues about whether or not that has to happen. I haven't either. But I'll tell you what I have struggled with, and I know many people have struggled with, is whether they have to have certain religious behaviors down before they can really rest in the assurance of salvation. Wondering, do I read my Bible enough? Do I go to church enough? Am I involved enough? Do I pray enough? Thinking that there's some benchmark for these things that we need to hit in order to rest in salvation in Christ. And we don't. Some of us don't experience the joy of assurance and salvation that we could because we worry like this. Whether we have enough behavioral checkboxes checked off in addition to faith in order to say, I'm a believer. Another mistake that we make in this way that's even worse is thinking that we are Christians because we have certain behaviors down. Thinking, I go to church, I put my money in the offering, I have a nice big Bible with highlights in it. That must mean I'm a Christian. And that's a deadly misconception. Because there are many people in churches all around the world, particularly here in the West, I would say, that think because they have those outward signs of religiousness, that must mean that their relationship with God is good. And Paul shows us an important stipulation, which is that we cannot rely on these religious behaviors, these religious checkboxes, to know if we're good with the Lord or not, because salvation is by faith. God's righteousness is applied to us through faith, not through religious merit. It wasn't true for Abraham, and it's not true for us either. Secondly, we see in this passage that by trusting Christ, we're brought into the covenant relationship God made with Abraham. Isn't this amazing? Look at verse 11, the second part of verse 11 and verse 12. Paul says this. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's kind of a tongue twister. So Paul says, we've established that Abraham was justified by faith, right? Surely we totally understand now, there's no room for argument now. Abraham was not established by, he was not made righteous by his religious merit, by his accomplishments, by how spiritual he was. God called him out of his own mysterious will and said, you're a wandering desert nomad. I'm going to do amazing things with you. This promise is for you and your children and a multitude of nations that will be blessed through you. And Paul says that important little sentence in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he said, was put there so that we might understand that Abraham is the father of everyone who is saved through faith. He says, Abraham is the father of all. Two groups, two distinct groups. Those who believe, he says, all who believe without being circumcised, that is to say, Gentiles. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He says, look, Genesis 15, that passage there, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's for you Gentiles to know that Abraham, while he was really functionally a Gentile, was saved by faith. And he's your father. That covenant of blessing that God called Abraham into, you're a part of that as well. He is your father as well. And secondly, he said, that verse, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, is for you Jews as well, to understand that this promise, this covenant promise, is not just for those who are circumcised, but those who are circumcised and walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham walked in. He said, in other words, circumcision means nothing. Ethnicity doesn't mean anything. It's not because you're an ethnic Jew, a biological Jew, that God saves you. Abraham was saved. Abraham was made right with God through faith. And so Gentiles are made right with God through faith and welcomed into Abraham's family. Jews are saved by faith and welcomed into Abraham's spiritual family. Also in Genesis 15, when God says, Abraham, go outside, I want to show you something. One, can you imagine that? Imagine. God saying, Abraham, come outside, I want to show you something. And he must be thinking, what in the world could this be? And this is how God starts. He says, Abraham, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. That's how he begins. He says, Abraham, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard what I'm about to promise to you. I'm going to guard it. And it's going to be an incredible reward. I'm going to pour out a blessing on you and on all your offspring. And we can read that and we can think, oh, that sounds great. That sounds nice. And then here in Romans 4, Paul tells us, do you want to be Abraham's offspring? He says, well, Abraham's the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and the father of all who are circumcised but also believe. To be made right with God through faith is to be made right with God in the same way that Abraham was. Now, Abraham didn't know that righteousness could only be applied because thousands of years later, Christ would pay his debt of sin on the cross. But we know that. And by trusting Christ, we're brought into covenant, the covenant relationship God made with Abraham. Thirdly, this is important. Because justification, that is to say, being made right with God, is through his grace, not our efforts. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Look at verses 13 to 16 again with me. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So, he says, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, that is to say, those who receive the inheritance. When we talk about this inheritance, what we're talking about is eternal life in the presence of God forever. It's promised to God's people. That's our inheritance. We call it an inheritance because we've gotten kind of a taste of it here, but we've not really gotten it. He says, if it's those who stick to the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null. That is to say, faith doesn't mean anything. And the promise is void. Doesn't mean anything. Last week, Paul talked about how grace is at the center of the gospel. Grace, which is to say, God's undeserved power poured out on people to save them. And he says, if Abraham's works had earned him salvation, he said, we wouldn't be talking about grace. Last week, Paul said, if Abraham earned salvation, then salvation is just his paycheck. We don't talk about your paycheck from your job being this gracious thing that your merciful employer has bestowed on you. That's what you have coming to you. He says, but that's not what it is. It's grace. The same is true with faith. If we had to earn salvation, if salvation came through how closely we stuck to the law, how good our behavior was, then we wouldn't be talking about faith either. There wouldn't be any sense of trust. We wouldn't have any reason to trust God. And Paul says, this is why we're talking about grace and faith so much, is because salvation is not based on how good we are, but it's by trusting in this saving grace in Christ. He says, because remember the purpose of the law. He said, I think it was last week, through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says, the law was not intended to save anybody. It doesn't save anyone. The law shows us how badly we need God, how badly we need his mercy. He says, the law brings wrath. The purpose of the law was not to save, but to condemn. The purpose of the law is to show us how holy God is. He says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is kind of a confusing thing. Because one could take this to mean that what Paul's saying is that if God hadn't given the law, then no one would be accountable for sin. If there's no law, there's no transgression. But that's not what he's saying. Literally, a transgression is a violation of the law. Literally, a transgression is, in the most literal sense, a stepping over of a line. Say, here's the line, I'm stepping over it. Paul isn't saying that people who don't have the law are not condemned for their sin, because we've already seen that that's not true. Paul's already told us that even those who don't have the law, understand enough about who God is and what he expects that they're condemned. But what he's saying is that by having God's commands, God's expectations spelled out in the law, and yet failing to keep them, the Jews only added to their condemnation by piling legal infractions on top of their sin. He says that's why it depends on faith. If we can't be made right with God through our efforts, how can we? By trusting Christ, by believing that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. He says in a phrase that is packed with theological significance, I could almost spend 3 weeks preaching on this verse, but I will not do it. He says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, that is Abraham's offspring. He says, one, the promise, that the promise may rest on grace. What promise is he talking about? The promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham was entering into an unbreakable covenant with God, and that multitudes of people, countless people, would also be welcomed into that covenant. He says that this promise may rest on grace. God's promise to establish a covenant family was not based on Abraham's effort or merit at all. And so entering into that family is not based on our effort or merit at all either. That should be an encouragement. God's promise, the inheritance that he promised to Abraham, which is ours as well, is not based on merit. It's not based on religious accomplishments. It's based on grace. And then he says this. This is the crux of the matter, is he says, it's not based on works. It's based on grace, so that this promise could be guaranteed to all his offspring. What does that mean? What it means is that if this promise, if this inheritance, if this promise of salvation, being made right with God, eternity in God's presence forever, if it was based on our works, then there would be nothing guaranteed about it, right? If it was based on how hard we work, if it's based on our accomplishments, if it's based on us hitting certain behavioral benchmarks, so when it comes time for our job review, God says you're in or you're out, there'd be nothing guaranteed about it. He says it's based on grace, and because it's based on grace, it's guaranteed. Because the promise of salvation is based not on our works, but only on God's mercy and God's power to save us, we can rest in it. If it was based on our merit, then we could never rest in salvation. Salvation would always be an object of worry and despair for us. If it was based on my salvation was based on my performance, it wouldn't be worth the paper it was printed on. How can we rest? How can we rest or rejoice? How can we sing in celebration of a salvation that's only as guaranteed as our best day? We never could, right? I know I never could. That orphan train that rolled through the Midwest about 100 years ago, it's filled with kids who weren't sure, one, if they were going to be adopted or not. And two, they weren't sure if being adopted even meant a real improvement in their life situation. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us this in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." We're made right with God through faith, not religious merit. By trusting Christ, we're brought into the covenant relationship, the covenant family God started with Abraham. And because justification, being made right with God, is through God's grace, not through our efforts, it's guaranteed. Let's pray.